We want to look this morning at the cry of people who cry out to give us Barabbas, the choice of Barabbas over Christ. And so our main focus will be verses 39 and 40 of chapter 18, but we're going to read a little bit further into 19 for some context. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word in John chapter 18. Let's begin our reading with verse 39. "But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" And Jesus answered, "You have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, in about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but 'He said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." In the reading of God's word, we cling to the promise that is in Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this morning is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. History is filled with examples of epic bad decisions. Now, we can look back and see some of those decisions now. They seem even more terrible now that we have more information. Like buying a ticket for the Titanic's maiden voyage in 1912 may have seemed like a wise and wonderful thing to do at the time, but the more you know about the terrible decisions that led up to that particular day, that was a very bad decision to buy a ticket. Some of the decisions in history are a little more frivolous in nature, like why was Michael Jordan chosen third in the 1984 NBA draft? Why was Babe Ruth sold in 1914? And some of those particular decisions seem fairly epic and fairly terrible now that we look back on them. But so is the case with our lives. Sometimes the worst decisions that we make might not turn out so bad in the end, but we wish we could make them over again. Sometimes our worst decisions are because we fail to consider both sides of a particular decision or two particular people. We didn't invest enough time to know which decision to make. Now, perhaps in your own life, you can remember some of those terrible choices that you've made. How do they turn out? How would you rate those choices in your own life? Well, when we're given an important choice to make, we've all made terrible decisions. We've all seen that we looked to the wrong information. We all may regret particular decisions that we've made. But what I want you to see this morning is that the decision that we have before us in our text in John 18 it represents the absolute worst decision that was ever made. The choice between Barabbas and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's a decision that reveals the true depth of sin. It reveals the depravity of the heart of man. And one of the reasons why we read a little past our text here in John 18, 39 and 40, I wanted you to see the people continue to persist in their choice of sin. Well, in the providence of God, in the final hours of Christ's ministry, where we come today in our text, we see that through Pilate, God ordains that the people of Jerusalem, a vast majority of his people, remember this is Passover, so everyone is there. That's an important point to notice, that God's people here will make a choice. Whether to release Jesus or to release Barabbas. And as we'll see in our time this morning, there are lots of applications to make here for the church. But also I think we're going to see some important theological principles before us as well. One who is innocent is set free or the guilty is set free while the innocent Christ is sacrificed. We'll spend a few moments on that. So far in our time in John 18, we've spent a lot of time dealing with Pontius Pilate. Two or three weeks now, we've said so far that because of Pilate's political status, he ends up speaking for the entire Roman Empire, really, in rejecting the kingship of Christ. So I hope that you're able to take a wider look at John 18 and see that really then this whole section of God's word is a commentary on what it looks like to reject the crown rights of King Jesus. Because that's exactly what's happening in our text, is one after another authority rejects Christ's authority. And we have made those applications to ourselves so far, have we not? It's one thing for Pilate to reject Christ's authority, but what about you? What about Christ's authority in your life? How do you acknowledge the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the church in our passage has become wicked. The church leaders have arrested and abused Jesus. And because they are providentially, they have no political power or really power to execute someone. They have to basically come then before Pilate to receive authority to execute Jesus. So it's interesting. What we've seen so far is the church and the state have united together to stand against the rightful authority of Jesus. Remember how we spent our time with Annas and Caiaphas and uniting with Pilate to stand against Christ? Well, now we've come to Pilate's analysis of the Lord Jesus. And I want us to look at a couple of principles. You can see this in your outline. We want to see an evil tradition, an evil church, an evil people, and an evil purpose. Now, Barabbas is an important character to help us to shine the light upon the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ in our passage. Now, one of the things you're going to notice about Barabbas in the Gospel according to John is John actually doesn't tell us much about Barabbas. Well, we're studying John. It's of interest to me that John doesn't tell us much about Barabbas, but we want to understand Barabbas. So let's look at some of the other Gospel accounts to see what and who Barabbas is. What is his goal? What does John tell us about Barabbas? He's a robber. Kind of interesting, isn't it? That's all we know from John. Well, Mark chapter 15, Mark tells us there was one Barabbas which lay bound with them, that he had made insurrection with them, who had committed murder in the insurrection. So that's important detail. So there we know that Barabbas is not just a robber, he's a murderer. He's a pretty notorious, notable prisoner, Matthew 27 tells us. And in Luke 23, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. So Luke kind of just tells us he was a murderer. Well, Mark tells us that he was actually a leader of a political movement, kind of a rebel leader. So that might play into our passage, because maybe Barabbas is this important underground hero of the people. It's possible there. That might be a part of the equation as we're reading our passage. But I wanted to point out that Barabbas is actually much worse than what John reveals. Now let's look first to this evil tradition, verse 39. Now this is Pilate speaking to the people. He says, "But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover." Notice he says, "You have a custom." You have a custom. So the Jewish people, this is their idea. "Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Well, the Passover itself was such an important part of the life of Israel, just an essential part of its very being, the whole city of Jerusalem. It was highly symbolic. The Passover, of course, we know that it pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Passover. And we know that it shows us the salvation of God's people. It shows us the judgment of God falling upon his enemies. And then what does the word itself mean? To pass over. So see, then the judgment of God passes over those who are safe under the blood, as we'll see from Exodus 13. Well, that means symbolically we would see that then, that we are safe in Christ. And so the judgment of God passes over us when it should fall on us, but we're safe when we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Exodus 13 describes the simplicity of the Passover service. I want to give that to you as some homework today. Maybe read this chapter. I wish I could read it all, but for time, we'll just look at a couple of parts of it. Notice that this is basically an addition to the Word of God. You're going to read Exodus 13. You're not going to see anything about this custom, because it wasn't God's plan for the people of Israel to be releasing prisoners. That wasn't God's idea. So you won't see that there in Exodus 13. Look at the custom. If you put in your notes, Exodus 13, verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. They shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast it with fire and unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Skip down to verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. This day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. So take a look at that chapter and look throughout it and see, well, why would the people of Israel add this strange custom? Why would they add this to the Word of God? Well, actually, where the custom comes from is somewhat of a mystery. Lots of commentators have different opinions, but we want to look and make application with it, because it really is a good example of adding to the law of God. It's a good example of giving something that distracts us from the law of God. Imagine how distracting it would be. You're trying to celebrate the Passover and all the beautiful symbolism of it, and a prisoner, a murderer, is released into the crowd. Now, for most of us moms and dads, that's like a nightmare. We wouldn't want that, because we're trying to protect our children from such people. But the people of God here are so far gone in their depravity that they're calling for Barabbas to be released into the crowd. Now, in God's law, there are lots of provisions for Sabbath years. There's a jubilee time for the release of debts and the release of servants. But there's no provision in the Passover for letting criminals go free. Now, what applications would you make from that principle? If you'll think about it with me, here, to let someone like Barabbas go free during this beautiful religious time really makes a mockery of the Passover. Think about it with me just a little bit deeper. Let's go a little deeper here. It makes a mockery of the Passover, does it not? Because it's one thing to maybe add to the Passover. That's bad enough. But this is actually an absurdity that mocks the Passover itself. You see, the Passover is about letting those covered in the blood go free. But what is this custom? What does it symbolize? Now, according to the whims of the crowd, anybody that we want in defying God's law, they'll go free. And they're not covered in the blood. See, think about that with me a little bit. You see, it's a perfect picture of man finding salvation in some other way outside of the work of Christ. When you start messing with the Passover, you're messing with the plan of salvation. Does it sound familiar? It kind of does, doesn't it? In the modern church, you see, the vast majority of Christians, those who name the name of Christ on planet Earth, they add to Christ's plan of salvation. Theologically, they don't understand Christ being the only one who is our Passover. And so we see this in Arminianism, in Pelagianism, any heresy that takes the focus off of Christ alone. Matthew Henry says here that some think that this custom was ancient and kept up by the Jewish princes before they became a province of the empire. However, it was a bad custom, an obstruction to justice, an encouragement to wickedness. But our gospel Passover is celebrated with the release of prisoners by him who hath power on earth to forgive sins. So you see, you start tinkering with that beautiful picture that God has given. You actually picture salvation apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, can you see today this important principle that's before you in John chapter 18? It's really a good summary of how we want to take upon ourselves the right to declare who is just and who is condemned. Who is to be in prison and who is to be set free. Don't we want to do that ourselves? Isn't that what the heart of some of these heresies that we mentioned, Arminianism and Pelagianism? Isn't that at the heart of that? I don't want to look to God's elect, God's decision. I will be the one who determines who will be saved. It is my choice. It is not God's. That's exactly what we're seeing here in our passage. It's exactly what we're seeing. I want you to see in our passage as well the very fact that there was a custom to release a prisoner at the time of Passover is a sign of the decline of the church. The fact that we've mentioned some of the popularity of certain heresies in the church, that means the church is weak. Those are not things to be happy about or to brag about. That's not a good thing. It shows us the state of the church. The state of the church in Christ's day was pretty terrible. The leaders of the church, in fact, we're going to spend a little bit more time with this. They're actually endorsing this. There's an official sanction to this thing. You'll see in some of the passages we read, the chief priests and elders are going around in the crowd saying, Barabbas, Barabbas. They're trying to get the people to release Barabbas. So they're not saying, this is a ceremony against the law of God. We forbid it. Wouldn't that be great? No, they're trying to get the people to follow the ceremony. The ceremony concerns religion. It was somehow an addition, a provision to ignore the real law of God. The real law of God was ignored. I hope you see that in our text. But friends, adding to the law of God, the word of God, has always been a sign of the decline of the church. We see it over and over again in the history of God's people. We see it all throughout the church in our time as well. We aren't just pointing fingers. We want to make sure we don't do that. That this is not something that we do in our own church or our own denomination. And we especially tend to see this particular type of behavior and customs and traditions that we add to God's word. You see, traditions, we become so comfortable with them. They're just a part of life. They're the things that we do. George Hutchison on this text says, the wicked custom of releasing one at the Passover, gilded over with a pretext of respect for the feast, which yet indeed made it the more abominable before God, that such a course should pretend any relation to his ordinance. I love that thought. And that's helpful for you in seeing exactly just the terrible nature of what's happening in our text. It has a pretext of religion. It seems like, well, that's what we're supposed to do. We're just following the priests and the elders. My friends, there are many applications we can make in the church in our time. Just a couple here in our brief time. We could see that the singing of songs other than the inspired psalms of God's word is a tradition in many churches, but it actually distracts us from Christ. We don't learn more about Christ by disobeying him. You see, the songs that are given to us, they reveal Christ perfectly because they're God's perfect word. And any replacement of that is a shrouding of Christ. It actually turns us away from Christ. And we could also just mention briefly probably the most obvious examples before us are Christmas and Easter. These types of traditions almost have gospel status in the time in which we live. If you don't celebrate Christmas and Easter, you're a pagan to many Christians. And these have received sanctions, in fact, from churches all around the globe, from church leaders all around the world. These two particular days are celebrated by countless Christian people. And I think at times, even unwittingly, perhaps not realizing how dangerous that they really are. But really, in the end, they're simply examples of adding to God's word. And they clearly shroud Christ rather than reveal him. They're filled with idolatry, and they reveal the decline of the church in our time. I think it's actually a perfect example to go with our text. If you'll think just a little bit deeper with me about Christmas. The actual birth of Christ was a moment of unspeakable beauty and mercy and theological depth. The Son of God becomes flesh for the salvation of God's people, a wonderful and beautiful mystery in and of itself. The incarnation brings redemption. Well, how do we celebrate that today? Well, every week, the Lord's Day is an example of Christ's resurrection. It's a beautiful time that we celebrate the birth and the life and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But to see then, to add to that, to add to how God has officially called us to celebrate something like the birth of Christ, to add to that idolatry, to add to that festivities and Santa Claus and gifts and trees. You see, that's just a distraction from the beauty of the thing itself. And I think, again, unknowingly, we're saying this is a bad thing, but oftentimes Christians unknowingly, our dear brothers and sisters, our family, our friends, they unknowingly make a mockery of the birth of Christ with a pretext of religion. Isn't that what we're seeing here in John 18? The incarnation is so much more beautiful, so much more wonderful and deep than how it's portrayed in the days that are added by men. We don't really need to add ceremony and distraction to the incarnation and the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not necessary. It's actually distracting because so many people get so caught up in Christmas, they actually don't even know Jesus. So you cannot make the case that Christmas makes Jesus more known. It does not. Well, it's interesting to look at our passage, isn't it? That there was a festival instituted for the Passover, but there's no festival instituted for the incarnation. So it's kind of interesting. The Passover celebration is gone away. Christ becomes the Passover. I pray today, Christian, that you would be very careful about seeing the danger of false customs adding to the word of God. You see what happens in John 18? Through a false custom that seemed like a great idea at the time, added to God's word, it ended up becoming a moment where Christ was actually rejected. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Well, let's turn to Pilate for just a few moments. What's the application from Pilate's question? Is Pilate truly saying that Jesus is the King of the Jews? Well, some people think he's implying that, or he's being genuine. I think it's one application is to see that it's certainly not enough to have positive thoughts about Jesus. It's certainly not enough to know who Jesus is to be saved, because I don't think anybody would make the case that Pilate is truly a converted man. The application is that it's not enough to believe Jesus to be innocent. It's not enough to believe Jesus is the good guy in John chapter 18. But my friends, today many people in this world think Jesus is a great teacher. That he rivals Confucius or Buddha or whoever it is that they want to put into the category of great teachers. Jesus is always in that equation, most of the time at least. But all of these people who believe that Jesus is great or innocent or a fine person or a great teacher, they'll perish in their sins if they do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation from their sins. Believing is not enough. Thinking Jesus is swell is not enough. There must be true saving faith wrought in the heart of man by the Spirit and the Word of the living God. Is Pilate sincere? I have no idea. The commentators again love to ask the question. It seems like he is. He's just confused. He is naming Jesus the King of the Jews. You noticed in the passage I read a little past here, Pilate puts the sign up that says King of the Jews. And the Jews didn't like that. They wanted it to say he said he was the King of the Jews. Well, it's certainly provocative, isn't it, that he would say, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" It's interesting. Some commentators kind of think that Pilate knew about that Jesus was a kind of a hero to the Jewish people. He had just come into town with the palm leaves and on the donkey, you know the story, and he knew about all these things, most likely, and so maybe he thought that was the right thing to say. But he understood, as we're going to see in Mark chapter 15, the Gospel of Mark helps us to see that Pilate knew a little bit about the hearts of these leaders. Mark 15 verse 9 says, "But Pilate answered them, saying, Will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" Verse 10, "For he knew that the chief priest had delivered him for envy." You see, that's an important little detail there, because Pilate might have been trying to dig at the religious leaders who were kind of irritating to him, but maybe wanting to give the people what they want. And I don't know, maybe it was entertaining for him to see them choose between an insurrectionist and their local hero. Who knows? We don't know the heart of Pilate, but he's more aware of things than what we might imagine. We see in Mark 15, verse 10. So Pilate does then know the envy of the priest. He gets their perverse plot to get rid of Jesus. He feels that Jesus is likely innocent. And it's interesting just to see the complexity, really, of what's happening in our passage as we tie all of the four Gospels together. And I think that one of the applications we want to make before we move on is to see that the Word of God reveals to us the sin that's lurking within the hearts of these false church leaders. These people are wicked, and they don't love Jesus, and they are not submitting to Christ's kingship. Let's spend a little bit of time there with this evil church in point two. I don't think we can make any mistake in the reading of the text. The church leaders here are guiding a mass of people to rebel against the rightful authority of Christ. It's bad. It's as bad as you can imagine here in our text, the wickedness of the church. It's kind of interesting as well to notice that what John includes and what John does not include. Matthew and Mark, they both give us a pretty crucial detail here. That as the decision's being made, as Pilate is saying, "Who do you want?" the church leaders are going around in and among the people. Listen to Matthew 27 and verse 20. "But the chief priests and elders..." That's interesting to me that it's very detailed. "The chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus." What's one of the things you're going to notice as our text goes on? The people get more violent. Mark 15 and verse 11 says, "But the chief priest moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them." You ought to be very sad when you read those passages there to see the great influence and the wickedness of leaders in the church. So let's look at a couple of these principles here. In regard to the evil church, first of all, we want to see the plurality of the leaders in provoking the people. The Matthew 27 passage is especially helpful. It's brought out here in the text. All levels of leaders are seeking to turn the people against Jesus. So it's not like one or two people. It's a plurality. Now, We're good Presbyterians here today. We believe that Presbyterianism is the biblical form of church government. Well, if you've ever been to a session meeting of elders or a presbytery meeting or a synod meeting, maybe you're not quite into those things as much as I am. I enjoy those types of meetings. There are actually lots of elders joined together there to conclude the business of Christ's church. It's a pretty serious thing. We stand together. We encourage one another at these meetings. We pray together. We make decisions together. And it's a beautiful thing to see. It's a beautiful thing to be a part of. I'm always blessed by watching the wheels of Christ's church, the government turn, and how efficient that they can be on our good days. But we love to see the meeting of the elders in the church and church government happen. Well, in every meeting, from sessions to presbyteries to synods, men will disagree. We're going to disagree, sometimes in great numbers, sometimes with loud voices, sometimes over minor things, sometimes over important things. That's a good thing. It's a good thing because we have the forum there to voice our opinions, to try to persuade our brothers. There's an equality among elders. We all have the same voice. That's beautiful. That's scriptural. And that's something that a lot of denominations and a lot of church traditions don't have. Biblically so, we represent our churches with rightful authority that God has granted to us. So we're not Roman Catholics. We're not Episcopalians. We don't put one man over everyone else. We all stand together. We are equal. And so then when we disagree, how do we work that out? We have the opportunity to stand and debate and argue for what we believe, for very important things. Now, sometimes in some of these meetings, sessions and presbyteries and synods, we're unanimous. That's especially beautiful. You can imagine 150 men in the same room and they're unanimous about something. There's a beauty to that. That's a wonderful thing to see. Well, notice in Matthew 27, first of all, there's a plurality of leadership on all levels. And we also want to see that they're unanimous in their decision against Christ. They're unanimous. We don't even read about any dissenters here. Now, there may have been a few here or there that we read about in other places. But in this particular time, Jesus or Barabbas, they're unanimous against Christ. Just let that truth fall upon your ears. Thirdly, first of all, there's a plurality. Secondly, they're unanimous. Thirdly, they're leading others into wickedness. From the fifth commandment, we know then that this is a sin. Standing against Christ is particularly heinous. If you look in your worship order, you'll see there I asked the question in 151, what are those aggravations that make some sins more heinous than others? And so the sin then of choosing Barabbas over Jesus is particularly heinous. Notice why. Sins receive their aggravations, one, from the persons offending. If they be of riper age, greater experience or grace, eminent for profession, gifts, place, office, guide to others, and whose example is likely to be followed by others. You see, that's what's happening in our passages. These priests and elders are particularly heinous in their sins because everyone's following them. Secondly, from the parties offended. From the parties offended, Jesus himself is rejected. When the party is offended, if immediately against God, his attributes or worship, against Christ and his grace, the Holy Spirit, his witness and workings, against superiors, men of eminency, and such as we stand especially related and engaged unto, against any of the saints, particularly weak brethren, the souls of them or any other, and the common good of all. So you can see there, and we're sort of cutting that off midstream, but you can see that the first two principles of what makes a sin particularly heinous relate to our passage here today. Give us Barabbas, led by the leadership. And then our fourth principle, Not only is there a plurality, not only is it unanimous, not only are they leading others into wickedness as we see the evil of the church, but fourthly, we see their desire is to destroy Jesus. And that's so clearly stated in Matthew 27 and verse 20, that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. So it's bad enough that they want Barabbas. But notice how the scriptures bring out for us in Matthew 27 that they also wanted to destroy Jesus. My friends, today in these examples, those who cry for Barabbas are crying out for the destruction of the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And it's so much worse the more you think and dwell upon this passage. It's a terrible, horrible, awful decision that is made. Thirdly, I want to spend a few moments on the evil of the people. Turn to see, then all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas. Not this man, but Barabbas." Well, the first sign of the depravity of the people is that they choose Barabbas over Jesus. I want to go to the Mark 15 passage because there's a few details there that help us to understand the people. Mark 15 in verse 9. "But Pilate answered them, saying, 'Will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews?' For he knew that the chief priest had delivered him for envy. But the chief priest moved the people that he should release rather Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said unto them." Now notice our John passage does this in 19. But in 18, not a lot of the details are brought out. But in Mark, we see that Pilate keeps asking. He keeps asking them if they want to release Jesus. "What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they cried out more exceedingly, "Crucify him." Now, a couple of interesting points here to consider. First of all, these people, they persist in their sin. They deny multiple opportunities in God's mercy to change their minds. They continue in that commitment to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, God is long-suffering toward us sinners. He is long-suffering. So much of the time, we're given many, many opportunities to see the danger of sin. Many times God sends a number of roadblocks in our way when we seem determined to persevere in our sin. Aren't we glad of that? Sometimes it's the civil magistrate and enforcing laws, enacting fines, drawing the sword. That's one of the purposes of the law in general, to keep order in society. And sometimes people don't commit crimes just because they don't want to pay a fine. Well, we see in our passage, the repetition of Pilate's conversation to the people is a significant detail because it reveals additional chances to repent. And Pilate doesn't even realize he's doing that. He's trying to, I think, appease his own guilt, his own confusion. But the Luke account gives emphasis to the same thing. Listen to Luke 23:22. "And he said unto them the third time." I like the way that uses. It lets us know the third time Pilate comes, "What evil has he done?" Well, not only do they persist in their sin, they grow increasingly zealous in their sin. In Mark 15, verse 14, "Pilate said unto them, 'Why, what evil has he done?' They cried out the more exceedingly, 'Crucify him.'" The Greek word that's used here is a word that means greatly, exceedingly, abundantly, vehemently, extraordinarily. It's the upper limit of something. It's the most you can do. These people are fomented to the point, just as riled as they can be in sinning against Christ. We see the same word used in Acts 26. And in verse 11, Paul's describing his own hatred for the church at a time in his past. And he says, "I punished the Christians often in every synagogue. I compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to the foreign cities. So if there was ever a persecutor of Christians, it was Paul. And that level of zeal is what we see in the sin of John chapter 18, and especially brought out in Mark chapter 15 in verse 14. My friends here, I hope you see the progression of sin. As we fall deeper and deeper into the clutches of sin, we become more and more passionate about committing that sin. We get so passionate about a particular sin that we lose all sense of reality, and we certainly don't see the Lord Jesus Christ. We become zealous in that particular sin. Christian, be warned to give your passions to the things of God. Don't give your passion to sin. Let your zeal be for obedience. Children, let your zeal be for obedience and goodness and those things that advance the kingdom of Christ. Let your zeal be for Christ. Well, we see that they persist in their sin. They become increasingly zealous in their sin. But let's see here, thirdly, that they become increasingly violent in their sin. You see, you can overlook that in our passage, but look, we see especially in Mark 15, the people actually suggest crucifixion. Which is kind of fascinating to me. Now, you know, maybe in the context, they knew somebody was going to get crucified, so that's on their lip. That's what's about to happen. But it's kind of another detail that John doesn't supply for us yet. Matthew Henry says they not only will have him to die, but will have him to die so great a death. It's bad enough they don't like Jesus. They want him to be murdered on a cross. Can you see the progression of sin? Not only is it persistent and zealous, but it becomes violent. That's the thing about sin, is it takes over our heart. We begin to love it, then we want to defend it. And when our loved ones say, look, you're doing something that's dangerous and wrong, we want to lash out at them because I love my sin. That's what sin does. We become violent and we love it. And at some point, we place it above the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, let's see an evil purpose in our final moments. An evil purpose. The first thing we've seen today in our time, in our outline, is that there is an evil tradition, and there is an evil church, and an evil people. But look at the evil purpose that is here. As they cry out, for Barabbas. I want you to make the application in your own life today, Christian. See that every time we choose sin, we cry out, give me Barabbas. I'd rather have Barabbas than Christ. Give me Barabbas. Every time we usurp the authority of Christ, we cry out, give me Barabbas. And every time we neglect our duties in leadership or worship or service to God, we cry out, give me Barabbas. Because I'd rather have Barabbas than Christ. The choice of Barabbas is really a sad picture of our choosing anything but Jesus. And whatever it is that you're choosing in your life over Jesus, you are crying out, give me Barabbas. In this rejection of Christ, it is persistent, it is progressive, it grows more and more in their zeal, it becomes violent over time. The rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ is a sin that we are all guilty of. I want you to see in the text the desperation of these people who are so determined that Christ will not be king that they'll take someone as heinous as Barabbas. So when offered this choice, the most terrible choice, these people wanted to have a violent criminal released into their town, a threat to their children, to their families. They wanted to exchange something perfect for something vile. Isn't that really a picture of sin? Consider what's happening in our text. We'll also see some more depth here. The vile sinner who deserves to be crucified, he goes free. While the perfectly innocent one is crucified for the sins of his people. You see, Christian, Barabbas not only shows us the deepest darkness of the human heart in the wicked depths into which God's people were able to fall, Barabbas is me, and Barabbas is you. Because in Christ, we who are guilty go free. We are the ones who deserve damnation. We are the ones who deserve death. But thanks be to God, Christ takes our sin and he gives us freedom in himself. You see, in Barabbas, we see the gospel. In Barabbas, we see the gospel itself. In Barabbas, we see the most beautiful truth in all of human history. In part, the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. We see that there's hope for fallen man, that we can be made righteous before a holy God, but only by the work of another. No one else can stand in our place but Christ. And the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 3, he condemns those who are without Christ. He is speaking here. He says, "Ye denied Jesus in the presence of Pilate." So he keeps bringing that up later on when he was determined to let him go. See, that's some divine commentary on our passage. "Ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." Now perhaps in the hearing of God's word today, maybe Christ is a stranger to you. If you are not safe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that the Holy Spirit would open your eyes and your ears and that you would see yourself in Barabbas. I pray that you would see that you are condemned without Christ. I pray that you would see your great need of Christ. In fact, if you don't have Christ today, you lack the one thing that you need in all of life and for all eternity. Seek the Lord Jesus Christ today. And I pray that you would find in him salvation and eternal life. Christian, may we see today the great danger of man-made traditions. We just gave some examples, a good discussion question for you today with your family. What are some others? What are some ways we take the focus off of Christ, even meaning to do something religious? A good conversation to have today. May we labor to keep the church pure as Christ has given it to us. May we labor to keep the light focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. May we run from every evil purpose that is so clearly revealed in our text. May we run from making the evil choice of Barabbas over Christ. And may we instead turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and see that he is our hope in all things. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, grant that our hearts would desire Christ above all things. And take away our desire for Barabbas. Take away our sinful longing to replace the authority of Christ with anything but Christ. And keep us from sinful traditions. And deliver us from evil. Teach us more about the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And make him our choice, our desire. Help us to see the sweetness and the beauty of Christ. In his name we pray today. Amen.
Amen.